Well, tomorrow evening, my favorite TV show comes to an end for the season. I have been a 24 watcher for a while, and I was thrilled when 24 came out of retirement. Maybe some of you all are Jack Bauer fans, and you like to watch 24 as well. If you're not familiar with the show, it's essentially the same plot every year, that there's a terrorist group, and Jack Bauer, this kind of superhero kind of guy, comes back out of the blue where he's been held prisoner somewhere, and he comes back and he defeats the enemy. The plot this season is a terrorist group has a device that can take over military operations and do incredible harm. If you've seen the show, tomorrow night we're going to find out everything that happens. I suspect Jack will live to see another day, and I suspect he'll be back next year. But the problem, of course, in the show is that this kind of power, this crazy kind of power that can sink nuclear submarines, can't be held in the wrong hands. Just can't be, because if it's in the wrong hands, it's going to do some bad stuff, right? So we need Jack to come along and save the day, because it's dangerous. I want to make the case this morning that Christianity is essentially the exact opposite of that. That we, as God's people, have incredible power that is at our disposal, and we are to use it for incredible good. That's what we're going to see today. When you look throughout Scripture, when you study the doctrines of our faith, when you look at the different stories of our faith as revealed from Scripture, you see one account after another, of people whom God has called to do incredible things, to do things that are far beyond their ability in and of themselves to achieve, but God gives them supernatural ability to do it. We see people that God has made in His image, set free by His Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, engaged in a supernatural world where there is real power that demonstrates that Jesus is superior to all else. Now, I want us to focus today on this power, recognizing the power of prayer. And my simple question for you this morning is, do you believe that God can accomplish unbelievable things through your prayer life? Do you believe that God can do unbelievable things through the prayers of His people here at this church and in your home and in your life? Do you believe that? Or are you engaged at all in prayer and the power of prayer? So that's our theme. Our teaching does, in fact, come from James chapter 5. James wrote this letter as an encouragement to early Christians to mature in their faith. The whole book, that's what it's about. It's to grow, to be developed. The whole letter is a process of revealing what is true of a mature Christian. His intent is to separate those people who call themselves Christians and those people who actually are authentic followers of Jesus. So we see throughout the book how he is revealing that. And here at the end in chapter 5, he deals with the issue of prayer. And he uses, as an example, the Old Testament prophet Elijah. Last week, we looked at Elijah and his call to ministry from 1 Kings chapter 17. We looked at that as how God prepares his people. This week, kind of a part two, if you will, from the life of Elijah, we're going to see that the result of his preparation is the expectation that God had for him as revealed in his prayer life. I want to highlight three things quickly this morning. Three things. I want us to see, first, see who's qualified for powerful prayer. Who's qualified? Secondly, know the pattern of powerful prayer, what it looks like, how it's manifest, the pattern. Then lastly, know the barrier to seeing God work powerfully. Know the barrier to powerful prayer. All right, so how does God work through prayer? First, recognize who possesses this power. Look back at verse 16. It's kind of the dominant verse here. The second half of verse 16. It's an amazing verse, perhaps one of the most quoted from any of Scripture, and rightly so. It says clearly that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Great power. There's a distinct person out there who has this ability. And thus there are people who do not have this ability. This power is limited. It's not universal. It's reserved only for this one person. Who is it? The righteous person. Now, just a simple reading of Scripture, you could look at this and you see that he's comparing this prayer to the person of Elijah, would be tempted to think that the righteous person are only those people who have their names recorded in Scripture. They're only the superheroes, if you will. They're only the ones like Elijah, Moses, David, Deborah, Gideon, all of those kind of people. But that's not what this is saying. Not at all. There's a trap to fall into, and I don't want us to do that. Notice the problem with this view. Notice how James describes Elijah. Verse 17, he says, he was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah was one of us. There's nothing that unique about Elijah other than the fact God called Elijah to do something. But his nature, his being was like ours. That is, he was a man with faults. He was a man who sinned. He was a man who struggled, a man who made mistakes, and yet he prayed, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. He prayed again, and the drought was over. So the righteous person is not just the superhero. Well, then who then is it? Who is the righteous person? As I ask you that question, the answer that comes to your mind will reveal a lot about what you believe is true of yourself and the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you think when you hear the righteous person that this is someone who primarily must change their behavior in order to live righteously, I want to challenge you to think that you have missed a beautiful point. That's not it. This is really good news for all of us. The righteous person is not someone who principally changes their behavior. But the righteous person primarily is someone who has a new identity. It's not what they do, it's who they are. It's a change of status, it's a change of position, it's a fact of a new position. The righteous person is someone who is connected to the righteous person. The righteous person who can pray powerfully is a Christian. Someone whose identity is now a follower of Jesus Christ. It's someone who has put their faith in Christ, and now they are adopted into the family of God. Douglas Moo, a great commentator, he says about this passage in James 5. Again, this is good news. He says, we are righteous by virtue of receiving forgiveness through Jesus, and therefore part of the people of God. So who are we as followers of Christ? Our identity is that we are now the righteous people because of Him. In Christ, who do you see when you look around this room? In Christ, who do you see when you look in the mirror? Do you see someone with all the faults that are real, that are really there? And we'll talk about that in just a second. Or do you see someone who Christ died for and adopted and brought into His family? You see why this is good news. Someone who is infinitely qualified to do great things in God's kingdom is so because God has qualified them. We can do great things in the kingdom of God because of the great thing that has been done to us in Christ. After my sermon last week, one of our elders had a good quote for me, and I'll pass it along to you. He said that God does not call the qualified. God qualifies the called. And that's exactly right. That's who we are. One of my seminary professors, a man named Russell Moore, former dean of theology at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, he gave an illustration one time of a time in which he was at Walmart. I'm not sure how this scenario came to be, but he was at Walmart, and he found himself in the break room at Walmart. And he saw someone there working. It was an older female who was struggling with her health, who looked very disheveled, who looked very much like the weight of the world was upon her. She was taking a drag on a cigarette. She had the King James Version of the Bible open. And she had a pen, and she was underlining things, and she was asking questions about, what does this mean? And Dr. Moore said there was a time in his life he would have looked at that person and felt sorry for her and had compassion. But when he thought about the gospel and what Jesus says is true about that person, now he looked at her in the break room at Walmart and he said, this is a powerful soldier in the army of God. That's the difference, the gospel. I hope as you consider this person that you're outrageously encouraged, because there is nothing in which you can now not pray. In Christ, we are the ones sitting on top of the nuclear warhead of spiritual power. With His grace that's real in our life, there is now nothing that is impossible. That we can now pray in expectation that God will do things because of who He says we are. All because of who we call our Father. So who's qualified? All those whom the Lord has qualified. Secondly, notice how this powerful prayer is manifest in our lives. This is where it gets a little bit tricky. Look at verses 13 and 14. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the first thing that we see here of how this powerful prayer becomes manifest in our life is that there is a comprehensive prayer involved. There's an ongoing distinguishing mark of a Christian. You know what a Christian does? A Christian is a person who communicates with God. That's what we do. We pray. The clear expectation from James is that in all things, as we mature, we pray. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 98, defines prayer like this, and this is good. It says, prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for the things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of sin and thankful acknowledgement of His mercy. Notice the bookends here. It's offering up our desire and it's thankful acknowledgement of His mercy. Look back at verse 13. Notice this combination. Crying out and thanking Him. On one hand, if you're suffering, what are you to do? You're to pray. That is, if you're in pain this morning, if you're disappointed, if you're afraid, if you've felt rejection, if there's heartache, if there's brokenness, if there's hurt, if you are suffering, you know what you're called to do? You're called to pray. But on the other hand, James says, I love his word here, if you're cheerful, that is, if you're experiencing the blessing of God, if you're doing well, then what are you to do? Then you're to sing songs of praise. Bookends, everything in between, they're all found in their source in the Lord. Even if you are sick. And this is a whole nother sermon. I'm not going to get into it this morning. But even when you're sick, you're to engage in prayer, calling upon the elders. And either in this life or in the next life, the Lord will heal you. But here's the picture. The Christian life is an ongoing recognition that every single situation you face in life, every single moment, that God, your Heavenly Father, is on His throne and He's involved in your life. And you're either calling out to Him for help or you're calling out to Him in thanksgiving. And that is our pattern. There's no moment where He is not present. True supernatural power is manifest in the daily, moment by moment, continuous recognition and awareness that our God is on His throne and that He's good and that He rules. Can you think of a moment when God is not present? I hope not, because He's not. So therefore, there's communication with Him. You know, the Psalms reveal this so beautifully. Psalm 107, that part of that we read with Devin earlier. There is this picture of, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, and yet in all of our struggles, we're calling out to Him. It's what's going on in our life is that God is changing us as we pray. Part of this power of prayer isn't just getting the thing that we want God to do, but that God is changing us into the person that God wants us to be. That's what's happening. In the month of May, some of you all know the story, my wife Lisa had stomach surgery. And this is an ongoing condition in her life. And just in a fallen world, my wife is very prone, if you know the medical world, which I don't, that she has scar tissue from a previous surgery that flares up from time to time and causes her to have to go through a very, very serious operation. And she is doing well. She's fully recovered. We're grateful. But this has been going on for the last 14 or 15 years, and every 5 or 6 years, she's had to go through another operation. But this was particularly difficult for me this time, because 5 years ago when it last happened, I started to diligently pray that it would never happen again. And in May, it did. And I really had to wrestle with the Lord. Lord, is there a problem with me? Is there sin in my life? Is there an issue why what I prayed for did not come to fruition? What is the deal? The reality is, for us all, I guarantee you, all of us live with unanswered prayer the way we hoped it would come about. But the struggle then became for me is, can I simultaneously call upon the Lord and ask Him and simultaneously thank Him for who He is? And the fact is, in the mystery of prayer, I don't know what all He's doing. I can't foresee. I don't know all the different variables that are at stake. But what I do know and what I do believe is that, yes, I can call upon Him, and yes, I can thank Him, because He has revealed Himself consistently as good and faithful. When we pray and ask the Lord to do things, when we call out to Him continuously, notice also that there is a time where we are to engage in actions beyond prayer. It's not that prayer wasn't the primary importance. It was. But think back to Elijah. Think back to all you remember and know about him. James says he prayed for 3.5 years and there was a drought. Prayed again and there was rain. Now, just on the surface, seems like Elijah sat back in his house praying. One thing happened, then another thing happened. It doesn't sound that hard, right? We'll just sit and pray. But that's not the whole story. What we know about Elijah, what we saw last week, is that Elijah had to go into battle. He did more than just pray, but rather the power of his prayer led him into courageous activity. He prayed fervently, and yet he confronted evil kings. He prayed fervently and he confronted the evil prophets. He prayed fervently and he went into battle. What we see from Scripture is those people who are called to pray for powerful things are also called to act. We could look at the lives of Martin Luther, William Wilberforce, and the list goes on and on and on and on. Yes, we pray. And as a result of that prayer, we're involved in action. Does this mindset describe you? Are you a person of prayer? Do you recognize that you can call out to God at all times? And simultaneously, do you recognize that you can thank God at all times? Even when things aren't easy? Even when things are not all that we want them to be? That's what God has called us to do. Who's qualified to prayer? You are in Christ. What does this look like? It's continuous communication with Him. But then lastly, notice the barrier to prayer. Know the barrier. What limits the power of God in our life in prayer? This is both important and difficult. What I want you to see is that there is a connection to the righteous person in Christ and the diligence that is required in confessing our own unrighteousness. This may seem to disagree with point one, but I promise it's not. Here's what happens in the life of someone who has been adopted into the family of God. Someone who is not a Christian, Christ comes into their life. Christ conforms them to all that He wants us to be. Christ is changing us, and something good will start to happen in our hearts and our lives. There will be a desire that we will no longer sin. There will be a desire that we would prefer the preeminence of Christ over all other things. There will be a desire that we want Him more than we want lesser things. James says here, if he has committed sins. And what this means in reality is, it's not maybe did, maybe didn't. it's rather a statement of fact of when he commits sins. He's saying that someone who is maturing in the faith will know what to do with their sin. He's saying that someone who is moving toward Christ recognizes that sin is real and active in our lives. And this is a good time to be reminded that when God created us, he did not make us sinners. He made us in his image, and he said that we were very good. And in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, we became to where we could only sin. Genesis chapter 7 says that mankind was only evil all the time. That's who we were. But now in Christ, our sin is forgiven by our Father, and yes, we have a new nature, but until Christ returns, we still have our sin nature. That means today, we're still capable of sinning. That means today, we still, in fact, do sin. Now, don't we all long for the day when Christ comes back and sin is done with forever? We long for that day. But until then, our bodies, our minds, our actions are in a fight, and we often fail. I don't know about you, but I can relate to Paul when he says in Romans chapter 7, what I want to do, I do not do. And that which I do not want to do is what I do. What's he saying? I've got a sin nature right now, and it's real. 1 John says, if we say that we are without sin, we make God a liar. What's the truth about every one of us? We have sinned. John Sartell, our former pastor, used to say, I have sinned enough today for a holy God to justify sending me to hell forever. That's the picture. That's what's real of us right now. So every Sunday, in our order of worship, as part of our gathered time together, we include a time of confession of sin. You know, why do we do that? Well, we do it because we need it. We do it because it's true. We do it because we need to be honest about the fact that we're sinners. To confess means, by definition, that we agree with. So when we confess our sin to God, what we are saying is, I agree with the accusation. I confess. I admit. It's true. It's right. And James says we are to confess our sin also to other people. So when we confess our sin to one another, what we are saying is, yes, it's true. I admit it. It's right. There's a time in which we do this. We go to others to confess our sin. Well, the point is that if we're not doing this, our prayers are going to be hindered. The power of our prayer is going to be weakened. Because if we are living with unconfessed sin in our life, James says it makes us unhealthy. He says it makes us sick. It could be that we're sick physically, but it certainly means that we are sick spiritually. Because if we become content with the things in our lives that are opposite of the will of God, our lives will not be seeking Jesus and his preeminence over all things. You know, my fear is that this is what marks the church. My fear is that either we are aiming to live with unconfessed sin and simply try to tolerate it, or we're too proud to go to the Lord, or we're too proud to go to people that we have offended here in our lives. James is clear. To not confess your sin, it's not authentic Christianity. He's clear. To not confess your sin does not please the Lord. He's clear. To not confess your sin isn't good for you. He's clear. To live with unconfessed, unrepentant sin in our hearts will hinder our prayers. One of my favorite memories of growing up in church, and I freely admit, I was a covenant kid. We didn't use that term where I went to church. But that's what I was. I was a church boy. I grew up at First Baptist Church, Loudoun, Tennessee. So whatever image comes to your mind with that, I assure you it's absolutely true. But there's one memory that I've got a lot of memories of growing up at that church. But one thing that stood out to me this week as I prepared And honestly, it's hard for me to tell the story without getting a little choked up, just because of how powerful it was and how I hadn't thought about it in that context. There was a man in our church named Ernie Black. Ernie went to be with the Lord earlier this year, so I'm free to tell the story. Ernie and my dad grew up together, went to high school together, went to church together their whole lives. And Ernie was certainly no superhero when it came to his spiritual life. Ernie was one of us. One of the things Ernie was famous for is that in Loudoun, we had a thief one time during the sermon go around the church and steal hubcaps off of cars. So Ernie took it upon himself for the next 20 years to skip the sermon and stay outside to make sure no one stole any hubcaps. So that's the guy we're dealing with here. There was one Wednesday night at church, and I wasn't there, but I just know the result of the story, that Ernie and my mom had words. They were at a committee meeting. Something happened where they disagreed, and Ernie said something to my mom, and he turned around and left. I didn't know anything about it. My mom came home. She didn't say anything about it, but something clearly happened. That was on a Wednesday night. On Thursday night, we got a knock at the door unannounced. To my knowledge, Ernie had never been to our house before. Maybe he had, but I didn't remember it. I was 13, 14 years old, and I'd never seen this happen before. But Ernie showed up unannounced. I answered the door. He said, "Mark, is your mom home? I need to talk to her." My dad was there. My mom was there. We all gathered around. It was a little bit weird. What's Ernie doing at our house? Ernie sat down. He looked at my mom in the eyes and said, "I made a mistake last night." And he confessed his sin to the Lord and to my mom. Again, I get choked up just thinking about that, partly because it's so unlike what we're used to seeing. And yet, it is clearly what the Lord says we are to do, that we are to live in confession of sin. You know what was the result of that evening, in hindsight? There was love that dominated in our household. There was prayer that was powerful. There was forgiveness. There was grace. There was mercy. It was authentic Christianity in Loudoun, Tennessee. It really happened. You know, whenever I'm involved in conflict resolution, here's what I've seen. That no matter how many parties are involved, be it a couple or more, when everyone will admit that there's a good chance that I have messed this up because of the sin in my life, when everyone admits that, chances are it's going to work out fine. It really will. However, if there's someone in the party who says, "I've done nothing wrong here whatsoever," my immediate thought is, really? Well, that is theologically interesting in light of the fact that we all have a sinful nature, in light of the fact that we all make mistakes all the time, in light of the fact that we do those very things that we don't want to do. You want to see a change in your home? You want to see a change in your household, in your family, in your business, in our church, in our lives, in your marriage? Then live in honesty. You know, I pray for TCPC. I hope for TCPC. I hope for me that we will live in honesty about our sin. Not that we will hold on to it, but rather that we will acknowledge that it's there and that it's real, and that we will live in honesty with each other. That when we sin against one another, that we will go in love to one another and work it out. May we praise Jesus for the forgiveness of our sin. And while we wait for him to come back, that we'll live in constant confession and repentance of our ongoing sin nature. You know, on the most simple level this morning, on the most simple level, will you admit today that every part of your life is tainted with sin? Will you admit that you have capacity to be selfish? You have capacity to be controlling and manipulative and fearful and cowardly? Will you admit that? It's true. It's what we're called to do. When we will not admit it and deny it, we are limiting the power of God. I guarantee you, you will see a difference in your home. You'll see a difference in your family. We'll see a difference in our church when we live truly as a place of grace. You know, you're only going to have grace if you have Jesus. You're going to only have Jesus if you recognize your need for Jesus. And Jesus is a friend of sinners. So if you don't need your sin forgiven, you don't need Jesus. And if you don't need Jesus, you're not in a Christian environment at all. I ask you, in order for God's power to be further unleashed, and for the people here, do you need to confess your sin to each other? Is there someone, even in this room this morning, in which you need to go to and work out the reality that you have offended someone? James says, confess your sin and pray for one another. Do that for the sake of the power of the God of the universe to be unleashed. Let's live in confession. So may we all this morning, as individuals and as a church, embrace the powerful things that the Lord has called us to do. Who knows what we might see? Who knows? Maybe we see the end of abortion in our land. That's powerful prayer. Who knows? We might see the rise of church plants throughout the bluegrass. Who knows? We might see thousands of college students come to know Christ and to have their lives radically changed. Who knows? We might have homes being established upon God's word that otherwise we would have never thought possible. Who knows? We may truly see our children raised into a generation like Lexington has never seen before. We might see the broken relationships healed for His glory. That's powerful prayer. And every one of us in Christ are qualified to pray. And we can do it day after day. And let's don't hinder the power of God. You know, I remind us that the power that we have this morning in prayer is the result of our Savior. It's the result of Him praying to His Father in a garden where He hoped for relief, and it was not given. And yet Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And He was sent to a cross where all of His power was lost, and He was emptied of all of His power, so that our powerless nature, our sinful nature, our selfish nature, all of our sin was put upon Him, so that we could have forgiveness of this. And then 3 days later, the greatest power the world has ever seen came into that tomb and rose Him from the dead. And now that very same Savior is on His Father's right hand, and He is praying for us even now. Amen.